This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Hope that didn't startle you. The light's coming up all of a sudden. Well, it's good to see you this morning. Haven't seen some of you since last year. Yes, he's a dad and he has jokes. So anyhow, good to see you though this morning. Hope that your year has started out well, that you are looking forward to this coming year. I've got good news. The God who knows all things from the beginning to the end is already there and present and ready for us to arrive. And so everything's in his hands. Amen? I hope that's good news to you this morning. Amen. If you are a guest this morning, I want to invite you, there are some cards in front of you that say connect across the top of them. If you'd like to connect with us, we'd love to have a chance to connect with you. You can fill that card out and you could drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out, or you could take it to the tent out there if you'd like to actually talk with somebody and connect that way. We'd love for you to do that. If you'd like to do neither of those things, please feel free. Just be our guest this morning. We're glad you're here. Well, we're continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from Luke's Gospel. Luke writes to Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, inviting all who love God to see the life of Jesus, follow his ways, and to live as people shaped by his kingdom. Today we are in Luke chapter 12, as Jesus continues his assault on hypocrisy. One of the most common misconceptions about these texts here in Luke chapter 12 is that somehow Jesus is threatening people over human failings, demanding consistency as though anything less than total surrender and compliance is absolutely less than acceptable. Well, this is a common misunderstanding generated, of course, preachers looking to score a response more than looking to disciple people in following the ways of Jesus. However, I believe that kind of preaching in itself is part of what is under the gaze of Jesus as he's talking to the scribes, the teachers of the law, the lawyers, pointing out that they have taught the law in such a way as to burden followers rather than to liberate them. And my hope is that as we read, you could hear an invitation to discipleship, to growth, to change, rather than judgment of failure. With that said, let's take a look. We're in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or a tablet, would you please set that to silent for the sake of those around you? I'm going to read it from the ESV, but please follow along in whatever translation's in your lap. That one's always my favorite. Let's take a look. In the meantime, when so many of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, after that having nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? And even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Amen. So as you read through that, there's a couple of ways you could look at that. For many, they see it as Luke kind of stringing together several teachings that are often read as disconnected from one another. Hypocrisy, fear, confession, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not rambling, I promise you, and Luke is not just stringing things together. He's doing something far more profound and far, dare I say, dangerous. He's pressing on the question of allegiance. And that will permeate the rest of the chapter and beyond our text today. The warnings contained here are not threats, but invitations. See, the question ultimately is, who are you living for? God or the crowd that makes you feel safe? For the accolades of God or for the accolades of men? The reality is that every one of us lives before an audience of some kind. We're all performing somewhere. The danger Jesus names is not sin in the obvious sense, but it's that slow drift toward a life shaped by the applause of others. In this case, religious applause, political applause, those would have been inseparable in his day. So maybe we might say church applause. But something other than simple covenant faithfulness to God. Jesus calls it leaven. Something small, something subtle, and yet powerful enough to change us from the inside out. So this morning, I want to emphasize, Jesus is not condemning people. He is warning disciples, people who already claim to follow him. Be aware of what is shaping you. Be aware of whom you are becoming. So all of this points to the greatest reality is that of covenant faithfulness to God. I think that one of the things that intrigues me so much about our current social and political climate is the tendency toward posturing, virtue signaling. And the reality is that though both sides will point to one another, we all have a tendency to say and do things to signal to those who are of like spirit that we're on the same side. And ultimately, the problem with that is that it's all about getting approval from an audience rather than actually impacting lives, changing hearts, curing the problem. That was the real sin of the Pharisees. See, hear me clearly. Oftentimes when we're talking about the Pharisees, we have a tendency to see it as a Jewish problem. This is not a Jewish problem. This is a human problem, one we share. There is a tendency in life to perform to those who cheer most loudly for us. It's the roots of tribalism and division. Jesus said it best. We love those who love us back, don't we? I mean, isn't it true? I mean, it would seem kind of weird, wouldn't it, if you didn't love those who love you? And so there's this natural tendency. I mean, who doesn't want to be affirmed? Who doesn't want to be assured that they're on the right side of things, that they view things correctly? We all love affirmation. Even if it doesn't, you know, I know there's those personality profiles, and some people are like way up here on affirmation and others, you know, not so much or whatever. But the reality is that regardless of where you score on that, we all love it. In fact, that's why Jesus was concerned about it. He even said, if you only love those who love you back, to what credit is it? It's comfortable. But is it always the best? The echo chamber will tell us we're right. The echo chamber will not ask us to temper our thoughts, but will actually reinforce our biases. And that's the real issue of the Pharisees. I said this many times, but please hear me. One of the things that strikes me about the Pharisees is the tendency for us to make them the bad guys in church, when in reality, these are not bad people. They are not. They're the kind of people who might run your HOA. You're already going, see, I told you they're the devil, right? But they aren't. They aren't bad people. They're good citizens. Listen, they avoid scandal or any appearances of evil. And that's one of the, you know, code words you're supposed to say, right? Avoiding all appearances of evil. And honestly, no, seriously, honestly, many of us, if faced with Jesus or the Pharisees, if we didn't know who Jesus was, would probably find them preferable. Their religious practice looks pious. They only spent time with other religious people, didn't go around, you know, those kind of people. So they looked pious. They paid their taxes. They didn't associate with low lives. They paid their taxes while complaining about them. That makes them absolutely in the right camp. They're relatively faithful to their spouses. Everything about them says these were good people. The kind of people you would want as a neighbor. Maybe not in charge of your HOA, but... And so that's the real rub, isn't it? Because goodness can become a refuge from actual surrender in the pursuit of God. Goodness. I don't mean goodness like God. I mean, you know, propriety. Socially acceptable behavior. And so when Jesus accuses them last week. In fact, they said, Jesus, when you say those things, you also accuse us. We don't like it. You make us uncomfortable. This seems unjustified. And it oftentimes seemed unjustified, maybe not just to them, but even as we read it. Maybe you didn't like what Jesus said. Have you ever found yourself reading the text and you didn't really like what Jesus said? I know we're in church, so you're not supposed to... Okay, pretend we're at the coffee bar, and I ask you, do you always like everything Jesus says? And you know you're not in a church building, and you go, nah. Now, see, if you're in church, you're supposed to, oh, yes. Right, false piety kicks in. No, we don't always like everything Jesus says. So, like we read some of these passages and we find ourselves internally examining our own heart, and it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's cutting. Sometimes it creates turmoil that lasts well beyond the moments our eyes are on the page, and it begins to affect the way that we go about our day, our week, our month. Maybe it sets you on a different trajectory for a whole year. Maybe you might find yourself even wrestling with things like depression or questioning the value of your walk, the way that you connect with others, asking yourself questions about who you've discipled, who you haven't discipled, how did you affect your children. The major difference, of course, in this moment was that they didn't think that Jesus was Lord. They thought he was some kind of radical, prophetic whack job, if you will, whose life looked kind of sketchy, right? I mean, he had no job, he lived on the open road, he associated with questionable people. It's fairly easy, if you want to dismiss him. Who was he to question their religious piety, their social alliances? And yet, there's something deep inside them that resonated with his rhetoric that kept them coming back, asking the questions. Isn't it intriguing that as we get down to the final moments of Jesus' life, it will be the Sadducees who call for his blood, not the Pharisees? They will be there. They'll be wrestling with the same issues. But it will be the Sadducees who will call for his blood. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, there's something still deep within them that knows that what he's saying is shedding light on the discrepancies between them and the law of God. Somehow internally they know it's problematic. That's why they keep asking the questions. It's why we seemingly think they don't ever learn their lesson, when the truth is they are learning the lessons. A little bit the hard way. Anybody here ever been to Hard Knocks U? Anybody? A few of you, right? You ever repeat the same thing? You just think, why am I back here again? Your favorite verse might be like a dog that returns to the vomit, right? Okay, maybe that's nobody's favorite verse, but I kind of like that one. It comforts me in my stupidity, but in contrast, you and I know that Jesus is God's Son, so we don't have any problem with the words that convict us, right? I mean, last week, a really dear friend told me, and I really appreciated what he said to me. He said that some of the things that when we were talking about this kind of stuff scared him with what I was saying and made him question his own walk. He's a really good man, someone I love dearly, someone I would certainly never accuse of being a Pharisee, just honest. And after he said that, this week, as I was reading this text, I couldn't help but let his words just kind of resonate in my ears, because I was thinking about how much I loved him and what he said, and then I started thinking about how did Jesus feel about those Pharisees? How he kept provoking them, how he kept going after the religious charlatan kind of thing that was going on. And yet, over and over again, it says things like when they said, oh, well, all these, you know, laws I've kept since I was young. And it says, and Jesus loved him. And, you know, I used to read that and I would think, sure. But I think this last week I understood what that meant. Maybe for the first time. He loved him. He saw them wrestling with their hypocrisy, their want to be really good people. Isn't that us? I've just got to believe that if you're here this morning, you didn't get up with the thought like, you know, going to go see a great show this morning. You're here because that deep within you there's this desire to gather with people, to worship God, to express your heart to God, to be captured by His Spirit, by His presence, And then to ask yourself the question is like, how do I do this week? I remember many years ago when I was a new Christian and our church had this really big fold-out bulletin. The bulletin. It took a staff of about 15 people to crank that out. We had 15 people on salary because it was a really big church to crank out this new weekly thing, printing press and the whole bit. And there was always this one little corner where they would put some little, you know, cartoon, something you'd call a meme today. And it showed steps, and each step had a day of the week on it. And it showed somebody trying to step from Sunday to Sunday, from the bottom step to the top step, and it said, you know, life's a lot easier when you don't try to take the whole week without Jesus in between. Statistically speaking, it was normal for most people in America to go to church 3 out of 4 weeks of the year, of the month. Statistically speaking now, faithfulness nationwide is measured as once every 6 weeks. That the vast majority of churches, especially churches over 1,000 in attendance, the vast majority of people attending are only there once every 6 weeks. Those churches are much larger than they appear. And I think about that in this context, not passing judgment, but simply saying that there's something about our need to be together, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to, okay, now here comes the rub, affirm one another. So there's this one side of affirmation where it can be just simply us in an echo chamber and hearing only the things we want to hear, and the sense of like that it just helps me to continue on in the same direction without anybody questioning. And then there's this other way of affirming one another that the Bible speaks about, is that we gather together not to just say that everything you think is right, normal, good, the ideal way to do it or something like that, but instead that we provoke one another to love and to good deeds, Hebrews says. Provoking one another, not exactly a word you think of, provoking one another to love and to good deeds. The NIV translates it encouraging one another. The text says provoking one another. Pushing the button just a little bit. Not that I've ever tried to do that, but anyhow. And then there's Jesus' love for them, right? He's trying to get them alpha stuck. Time's winding down. He's provoking the Pharisees. He's provoking the Sadducees. The Sadducees will do just what he thought they would do. They will act according to their character. They will not be provoked to love and to good deeds, but they will be provoked to act as what is in their heart, and they will plot for his murder, and they will kill him, thinking that they have brought an end to the situation. And yet, here's what we know historically. The vast majority of Jesus' early followers were actually Pharisees, because they took to heart what he said. And even though they didn't like it, they allowed it to permeate their heart, their minds. They began to change their outlook. It was very conflicting. I mean, he's challenging them on their politics. He's challenging them on their sociology. He's challenging them on their relationships. He's challenging them on their religious devotion. He's challenging them because they have learned this kind of outward hypocrisy that allows people to manage their image and to look like really good church people while inside being full of dead man's bones. And he's asking them the question, how is that any good to you? And that the pursuit of the kingdom is not of the sweet by and by, but of God's work in us now. And that what really gives us liberty is not who's in control of the country, but who's in control of the universe. And so, regardless of those circumstances, I find myself able to do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God in whatever circumstance I should find myself, that my life would no longer be dictated by my circumstances, that I would live the kingdom life now. I would be full of joy and a sense of expectation, not because all the circumstances have gotten into alignment, not because everything I wanted has come to pass, but in the face of whatever life brings me, however it comes at me, that I'm walking in the grace of the Lord Jesus to face it. Anyone here have a few things going on as you step into 26 that you were hoping you would leave back in 25, and as you look into 26, it's still there? Anyone? Not me. Everything's perfect. So, as I say these things, like, one of the things that just weighs heavy on my heart is that, you know, of course, Jesus was living it flawlessly and I not so much. But my hope is that as you read this, that challenge, and you hear the challenge, even as I'm speaking to you now, that what you hear is Jesus pleading with us to be allied to Jesus, to be faithful to Him, to God, unwilling to settle for church approval, unwilling to settle for social accolades, political pandering, or any other echo chamber that affirms your biases, your presumptions, or your ego. And that's why I can tell you that beware of the leaven of the Pharisees was not a condemnation of a people group, but a real warning against the social subterfuge that lets people indulge in religiosity rather than change, rather than pursue God in His ways. See, that's what you and I desperately need, is to pursue God, not religion, not outward piety, but the genuine renovation of the heart. Leaven, when it's introduced into dough, ferments the grain, changes its internal structure, causing the bread to become porous and causing the bread to rise. And that imagery is not anti-Pharisee or anti-anything. It's the simple information that would have been common to most people, because you didn't just run down to the bread store. To be aware of the small things that work their way through our life and change us. Leaven in some of Jesus' parables was good. Sometimes He compared it to the kingdom of God. Other instances, like this one, it's not good. Pointing to how we need to be aware of the influences in our lives, that the small things that tend to take over. See, it's not the big things that are so obviously diabolical or confrontational. Those are rarely the things that lead us astray. I always say, you know how to start a really good cult or a really good false religion? You take a little bit of the truth and smear it all over the lies you want to tell. It's really good if you can quote some Bible passages out of context. And eventually, you know, just kind of introduce maybe another book or two, you know, on top of that. And then just simply, slowly convince people of a doctrine that's wholly different. And then they find themselves a long way away from the truth. And they don't even know how they got there. They even begin to read the Bible differently. You see, when I present you with things that are obviously diabolical, that are obviously in contradiction to the Word of God, it's not hard to see. But the small and the innocuous, these are the things that seep in and transform our lives from the inside out. And so maybe the real question in all of this is this: what leavens your life? Everyone has leaven in their life, because you're changing. You're not the person you were a year ago or 5 years ago or 15 years ago or longer. What's the leaven in your life? What's quietly reshaping you? If it is the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God, then you will become such a significantly different person. Though you may look outwardly the same, though your voice may sound the same, though many of the same concerns might still be in your life, though many of the same interests and things like that, there will be such a dramatic shift in the person who you are that you will notice that the associations in your life and everything else, they will either begin to change with that or they will change away from you, but you will notice it won't be the same. It can't. But at the same time, it's important that you and I be aware of what it is. What is it actually? Is it the kingdom of God, or is it something similar, something more comfortable, more convenient, more acceptable to my peer group, more convenient, more helpful to my pocketbook? What's the leaven in your life? Is it worth becoming like whatever it is? So that's the thing that I think stands out is whatever you feast on in private, whatever fills your life in secret, that's what will spill out of you eventually in public. Whatever's hidden in your heart today is what will be coming out of your mouth tomorrow. Whatever you think about in private will eventually take over your thoughts and become your actions. And still, even as Jesus warned them not to fall in the trap, Jesus assures them of this, that God's care is with them, so that if we choose allegiance to Him over the allegiance to these other things, His promise is that when we find ourselves outside of social norms, outside of the echo chamber, we find ourselves falsely accused, that the God who is watching knows the hairs on our head, just like He even knows when the sparrows fall. Now, you can read that as Big Brother's watching you, or you can read it in the context that it's meant, is that He cares for you and He sees what's happening. I remember one Sunday a few years back, I was preaching through the Old Testament, and I briefly touched on a passage about justice and about God working in the world for justice. After church, I was had a couple of people come up to me, two, one right after the other, both very offended by that same verse. One told me, "Well, we might as well have had Trump in the pulpit this morning." The other one told me, "We might as well have had Obama in the pulpit this morning." Same sermon, same verse. Had one not left so quickly, I would have introduced them to each other. But I gave them both the same answer. So their issue wasn't with me. I hadn't even commented on that verse specifically. It was just in the larger context of what I was saying. I don't even remember now what the verse was. I'd put all my energy into talking about God being just and that He hates injustice. I never actually said anything that was politically minded. And so in the conflict, I pointed both of them back to the Bible. Here's the thing. I liked both of them. I hated that that's the way the conversation ended. What I hate more is that neither one of them have allowed the conversation to continue. I couldn't offer them the comfort they were looking for because the Bible's idea of justice stood in direct conflict with both of their ideas. Was it my desire to provoke either one of them? But it was my intent to point to what God said, to honor God, to do what He says to do. Not because God had threatened me with hell, not because He's threatening you with hell. But at the same time, neither was I about to cower in fear when they threatened to, well, if you don't, then I will leave the church. Jesus said, the hairs on your head are numbered. The Lord knows what was going to happen. I believe me in that moment that He was with me. He even gave me what to say. Doesn't mean it's always well received. And that brings us to verses 8 and 9. Confession. See, oftentimes we've confused confession with mere words. Confession is not mere words. Confession is loyalty, fidelity to Christ. Confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father. Confess me before the angels, and I will confess you before the angels. It's not a threat. It's the promise that He won't forsake us. It's the promise that the good confession releases the power of heaven in our favor. It topples kingdom. It heals broken souls and broken bodies. And that the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. Now, like I said, in my case, it didn't change their minds. But here's the thing. It didn't always do that for Jesus either, did it? And so just like Jesus didn't escape trials and critiques, neither do we. But it's the affirmation of heaven that says to us, when we are tired, when we are weary, when we don't feel like anybody's listening, when we don't feel like we have the strength to continue, when we feel like we are standing alone, when we feel like that we're being challenged by all sides around us, and we feel truly alone, even though we feel like we've stood in the right place, saying the right things. He says, I'll be with you. Not a talisman against hardship, but the promise that the Father will not turn His face from us. Amen. He did it on the cross to Jesus so that He wouldn't have to do it to you. And look what it cost. It's true. It not only cost Jesus His life, but the apostles the same. And that's why Jesus says, knowing full well what would take place, so do not fear those who at worst can take your earthly life, but be faithful to the one who gives you eternal life and who gives you the Holy Spirit to aid you in this life. Now, in the middle of that context, there's seemingly a passage that doesn't fit. I'm speaking of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to step back and watch how the role of the Holy Spirit works in this context. He's the one that gives the right words. He's the one who comforts you. He's the one who comes to your aid. And in the context, denying Him is different than denying Jesus. It's more akin to blasphemy as recorded in the Old Testament. See, it's where the rejection of Jesus was treated differently because He was in human form, He was present among them, and leaving room for the future actions of Peter and the other apostles who would stumble between Jesus' arrest and His resurrection. The very people who are challenging Him in this moment, the Pharisees, who will later be forgiven as they give their allegiance to Christ. The caveat being that until they confess Jesus before the angels, they would not be confessed, but with the promise that He would forgive them. which is what they all did after his resurrection. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was already understood in the Old Testament. Understood that the Spirit of God was working in the world. And when you see his work, when he's working in you, when he's working around you, when he's healing, when he's restoring, when he's changing lives, to blasphemy that was not forgiven because it was seen as a direct rejection of God. And so I look at this whole picture and see, not a threat of judgment as much as a warning against blasphemy, a warning not to let fear tempt you to forsake Jesus. A warning not meant to terrify honest disciples, but to confront settled resistance. You know what settled resistance is? Settled resistance are those calloused places in your heart where you've already given up to the ways of the world and just decided that it's always going to be that way. Settled resistance are the places where we assume that our ideologies, our politics, our philosophy of the world, our situation at work, or whatever else it is the controlling narrative, and there's just nothing we can do about it. And so even though God's ideas might be right and good, they are not smart. They're not practical. And so settled resistance is the places where we grow calluses in our spiritual lives, in our hearts, and we just give in to the status quo. And Jesus is confronting that. And that is probably the most uncomfortable part of the whole text, is the moment I realize that he's not condemning me, he's pleading with me not to yield my heart, my life, my affections to the settled resistance, but to give my life wholeheartedly to the passionate pursuit, not because he's going to reject me for being less, but because in my own understanding, I've believed that he is good, right, and just, and that there is no place for surrender if I truly love him. See, Jesus warned disciples about hypocrisy, not because hypocrisy looks evil. Jesus warned his disciples about hypocrisy because it often looks like faithfulness, shrouded in safety and respectability. The leaven of the Pharisees is not Jewishness or strictness or morality. It is the living for approval rather than allegiance to Christ, for reputation rather than transformation. And that's why Jesus tells us, do not fear those who can shame us, exclude us, harm us, refuse to acknowledge us in the beer aisle, but to entrust ourselves to the God who knows us completely and still calls us his own. Amen. To confess Jesus is not merely to speak his name, but to live in fidelity and true loyalty to him, trusting that the Spirit of God will give us whatever we need, and when faithfulness costs us everything, that he will be there to comfort us in the midst of us, that he will not leave us or forsake us. And so the question that Luke leaves us with, dear Theophilus, is simple but searching. What is the leaven shaping your life? And is it worth becoming like that? Let's stand together. So Spirit of the living God, we just invite you. We know you're here. We know that you've been with us, that you never leave us or forsake us, but it is our earnest desire for your manifest presence to be made known to us, in us, and through us in this moment. We want so much to know your heart. And even now, we just invite the spotlight of your truth, of your heart for us to shine brightly on our situation, on our lives, on the way we perceive the world around us, on the way we engage with media, our jobs, and one another. And just say, have your way. Would you show us your heart in these things, for these things? Would you help us to be courageous in the moments where it's easier to yield our heart and lives to situations, to people, to comfort, than it is to stand with the living Word? Would you fill us with a sense of confidence that if we will put our hand in yours, if we will trust you, if we will trust you, that you will not fail us, and that we will not fail to see the face of our Father, and that one day we will rule and reign with Him forever and ever. But today would you help us to see the hypocrisy in our lives, the shadow places, the places of quiet resistance, and would you infuse us with the courage to go after those things and to become more and more like Jesus. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask the prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. If you need some prayer this morning, let me invite you to come get some prayer. Otherwise, I hope to see you next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.